know that your word is closed unless you turn our eyes unto him. We do not want to just come academically to this book, but we would pray that your spirit would minister to our hearts, that we would have life, that we would see the Lord himself. We ask you, Lord, to deliver us from man's ideas, and may we press beyond the dead letter to the very spirit and the heart of God. Thank you so much that you're going to guide us, and we thank you for every part of the Bible you've inspired. And now we'd ask you to breathe again upon that part of inspiration that we'll meditate upon and cause it to live for us. Thank you in advance for meeting with us tonight, and we just pray that you'd meet us in our capacities, where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 24, please. I welcome you all again to our little study of a wonderful book, the book of Genesis. And this evening, we're coming to the close of one of the sections. We've been studying from chapters 12 to 50. The characters of faith, foundational characters. First, God gives us in Genesis the facts, the foundational facts of the Christian life, and then he gives us foundational characters. From chapters 12 to 50, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those are the foundational characters, and they present great life principles. God gives us that at the beginning of the Bible, so that later as we go through the Bible, we'll see him develop those things. We've been studying Abraham, the father of faith. God's illustration of Abraham in 15 stories, 15 events in his life to teach us what it means to trust the Lord. That's why the New Testament calls the believer children of Abraham. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham because he's the father of faith. In picture form, everything you ever need to know about faith is illustrated in Abraham's life. Just so, after Abraham, he gives us Isaac. Isaac is the great picture of submission, of surrender. Then he gives us Jacob. Jacob is the great picture of moving from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. He's one that learned not to trust himself, but to trust only in the Lord. That's why God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Jonah, Daniel, Isaiah. Because if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of all his children. Abraham, faith; Isaac, surrender; and Jacob, God's sufficiency. And to the degree God burns in your heart and mine the message of faith, the message of submission unto the Lord, and the message of God's sufficiency, to that degree we have everything. And then he gives us Joseph. Joseph are all the eggs in one basket. In other words, if I have the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac and the God's sufficiency of Jacob, what will I look like? And the answer is, I'll look like Joseph. My faith will be illustrated by Joseph's life. And so right at the beginning, God gives us these foundational characters. In our discussion, and we've come too far to have a profitable review, we've come to the 15th event, the last event in the life of Abraham, the child of faith. And so we're going to come to the end of his life and then pick up the introduction to Isaac. And that's just about what we'll have time for tonight. When we closed last time, we were in chapter 24, and we were in that 14th event in his life. Abraham, in the climax of faith, securing a bride for his son Isaac. Though that's a very long chapter and a very rich chapter, I think what I shared in one study last time, to be honest with you, is about all the light that I have on it. I'm sure there are other things that you could glean, and I probably could glean a few other things as well. But the approach we took was that it's all a little snapshot. Abraham getting a bride for his son. God the Father also sends out His Spirit-guided ministers to get a bride for His Son. And all of that became a picture of soul winning and so on. We looked at that last time. If you missed that discussion, just see Lillian and she'll be glad to give you that tape. When we left off in our discussion, I tried to bring it back to the basic context of Genesis. And that is that in Genesis, in the study of Abraham, God is teaching us about faith. Everything pictures Christ. And I don't want to neglect that. And we'll go through that every time. We'll see our precious Lord Jesus. But He's also teaching us, as believers, how to trust the Lord. And as you come to the end, I believe also that all the events are in chronological order. And I believe that as you study Abraham's faith, it's as you will experience it. First what he experienced, and on, all the way to the end. So there must be something at the end that would describe what we could call mature faith. Because it's faith at the end. After his long life, after 100 years of being a pilgrim and walking with God, he now takes what the Bible records as the last step of faith. And what is that last step, and how does it picture mature faith? So to summarize chapter 24, before we begin 25, let me suggest for you two characteristics of mature faith, as it's illustrated in this 14th event in Abraham's life. In other words, the stronger your faith becomes, and I don't mean to put attention on faith, because the only important thing about faith is the object of your faith. And there's no such thing as faith in faith. You have faith in the Lord, and your faith is strong to the same degree you lay hold of the Lord. A very little faith can lay hold of a very great God, and then you've got strong faith. So faith is just laying hold of the Lord. But in a special way, the more you lay hold of the Lord, the more you'll be moving toward Genesis chapter 24. Let me mention two characteristics of mature faith. To set it up, you'll notice in chapter 24, it's a long chapter. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And though it's a very long chapter, strangely enough, there's very little said about Abraham. In fact, he's only mentioned in the first 9 verses. After verse 9, you don't even see Abraham in this chapter. And then for 58 verses, you see others. You see Eliezer, the faithful servant of Abraham. You see Rebekah. You see Laban, Rebekah's brother. And you see Isaac waiting out in the field and so on. But you don't see Abraham, and yet it's a chapter on Abraham's faith. And I think one of the things that's illustrated here, it's amazing. The more you mature in the Lord, the more you'll be in the background. And the more I mature in the Lord, the more I'll be in the background. You couldn't have Genesis 24 without Abraham. This is his chapter, and yet he's not there. He's not there because as you go on in the Lord, more and more, you're not there. It's sort of like Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it said they looked up and then they disappeared. And they saw none but Jesus only. And the important thing about Moses and Elijah's appearance was their disappearance. And the most important thing about your appearance is your disappearance. And my disappearance as well. The more you go on in the Lord, the less you'll be front stage. The more you go on in the Lord, the more you'll just blend in with the background. We'll see a wonderful illustration of that in another connection in our study. Over and over again, people admire and drool over faith. And they look at someone and say, oh my, what a wonderful faith. What a great faith she has, or what a great faith he has, and so on. The reality is, the more your faith is developed in the Lord, the less people are going to be able to give you credit and drool over you and brag over you and say, what a mighty man of faith. Abraham stayed home in this chapter. He didn't even go out. In one sense, he was very uninvolved in his own person. He was involved in his faith, but not in his person. Now, let me just state as principles the two characteristics of mature faith. Number one, mature faith commits the future of its family. You can even make that more general. The future of somebody else unto the Lord. You have a great illustration here. What Abraham did in this chapter actually was he turned his child over to the Lord. He turned Isaac and his future. The whole idea of getting a wife for Isaac. He turned his child over to the Lord. According to the record, Isaac is now 40 years old. And you have an illustration in the extreme. Usually, long before 40 years old, the child launches out on his own. But there comes a time in every family when the child will be on its own. Usually, when we think of faith, we think of our personal subjective involvement. Either, I'm going to trust God, pray for me, because I'll be talking to so-and-so, or counseling so-and-so, or I have an opportunity to share, or help, ask God to help me. I'm going to be going somewhere or doing something. But I'm very involved in faith. When we're personally involved, it's a great test of faith. For example, Mount Moriah. Abraham was called upon by God to offer as a burnt sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And God calls it a test. It was a tremendous test, but he was involved. He was there. At least he knew what was going on. He knew what God was up to. That didn't make it any easier, but he knew about it. He was there. I think you almost have a greater test of faith in Genesis 24 than you have in Genesis 22. I think it would have been easier to offer your child on an altar in chapter 22 than to do what Abraham did in this chapter. Because in this chapter, he's not involved in it. I said the other was hard, but at least he knew what God said to do. It's a matter of obedience. But in this chapter, he's not sure what's going to happen. He's not sure if it's going to be successful or not. And I'm suggesting it's mature faith to commit your family or your loved one or your friend or your neighbor. Because usually faith trusts God for itself. Abraham is now trusting God for somebody else. He's trusting God for Isaac. And not only Isaac, but Isaac is the promised seed, and through him Christ is going to come to the world. He's trusting God for the whole world. And it's just an illustration of someone who has come to the place at the end where he's able to stay home and give it to Jesus. Give it unto the Lord and trust God for somebody else. Abraham, in this chapter, had to trust Eliezer. Now, Eliezer, of course, was a proven, faithful servant of Abraham. He'd been with him for some 60-some years. And he was certainly a faithful servant. But Abraham's faith was shown in the end, resting in God, committing the situation, his son, his future, his marriage unto the Lord. And he was in a situation where he had to trust even another human instrument. Eliezer could have messed up. He could have blown it. Who knows what he could have come home with, and in the name of a wife. And yet Abraham was just trusting God. Usually when we think about growing faith, we think about getting more and more independent in your personal walk with God. In other words, we say, as you grow in the Lord, you can stand on your own two feet. You can trust God, you and Him. You don't need props. You don't need helps. You don't need instruments. You don't need means. Just you and Jesus. If you had strong faith, just you and the Lord. You don't need teachers. If you had enough faith, you and the Lord. You don't need books. Don't need commentaries. If you have faith, you and the Lord. Don't need counselors. You don't need other Christians. That's how many would look at it. And yet the exact opposite's true. The more you go on in the Lord, the more humble you're going to become. And as you become humble, you're not going to be proudly independent saying, I don't need these things. You'll bow before God and thank Him for every help and every sister and every brother. And we do need one another. And we do need books, and praise God for the books. And we do need means, and we do need the fellowship of one another. And God, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to see more and more. Not that you do it all by yourself. Don't ever kick against spoon feeding. It's part of childlikeness, part of humility. As you go on in the Lord, God's going to make you more and more humble. Mature faith trusts God even when you have to turn it over to Eliezer. I received a call this Sunday afternoon. A dear sister in the Lord, how she's trusting Him. And she's had to turn her situation over to Eliezer. Let me tell you what I mean by that. She just got the word that she has a very dangerous form of cancer. And they gave me all of the medical words. I don't understand all that. Stage 3, maybe you'd understand what it is. But the prognosis is not good. It's not like her trusting God when she had her wisdom. And trust God and use her skills. Trust God and use her gifts. Trust God and use her decisions. Trust God and use her strength. Now she doesn't have anything. And Eliezer is her doctor. And now she's got to trust her doctor. Can she still trust God and trust her doctor? Oh, the answer is yes. The more you go on in the Lord, the more you're able to give it over to Him, even when you're not involved. And she's not involved. Eliezer might be a doctor, might be a teacher, might be a boss, might be some other authority, might be a messed up judicial system. Eliezer can be anything. It could even be the driver of a car in which you're sitting as a passenger. Can you trust Jesus in situations like that? Mature faith does. And that's one sign of mature faith. Even when you're not involved, you can trust the Lord to take care of the situation. The second characteristic illustrated in chapter 24, as you go through 24, you see guidance galore. You can't go through that chapter and not see guidance galore. But it's also interesting, though you see guidance galore, there is an absence of the miraculous. Go through the chapter. It's stunning to read that. It's not dramatic. It's not sensational. Now, it's not like this is not an important decision. Without the decision in chapter 24, there will be no wise men. There'll be no Bethlehem. There'll be no Savior for the world. This is not just a wife for Isaac. This is the promised seed. This is the heir. This is the messianic line. And our Lord Jesus is going to come through this line. And God is now going to get a bride. And when you go through the chapter, it's very much like reading the book of Esther. And you know what I mean by that? The providence of God. The ruling hand of God, secret, unseen, behind the scenes, controlling, ruling, initiating, guiding, overruling. The hand of God is everywhere in this chapter. The only word Abraham had is 24:7. He will send his angel before you. That's all he knew. He had confidence that God would send the angel before him. You go through this chapter, and though it's an important decision, and you sure need guidance, there are no pillars of cloud here. There are no glory, Shekinah glory clouds in this chapter. No dreams, no visions, no lightning bolts, no voices, no oracles, no prophets from God coming, telling them what to do. They have nothing. It's also natural, also trivial, also matter of fact. It's also common sense. They go here and they turn right and they meet somebody and they ask him a question and that question leads them here and they go to the well and they talk and that leads them here. And it's just everyday, everyday things. And I'm suggesting that that is the climax of faith. The climax of faith is not only trusting God when you're not involved, but it's trusting that God, in a very natural, matter-of-fact way, will control all the circumstances concerning you. And when you look back, you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. I encourage people. I used to clear my throat and hesitate to do it because it sounded almost like heresy. I'd encourage people not to go after the will of God. Don't look for the will of God. I'm serious. That hangs a lot of Christians up. They get so hung up on the will of God. How do I know what the will of God is? Forget it. Go after the God whose will it is. Go after the Lord. And if you go after the Lord, try it for 50 years. Just go after Jesus. And then after 50 years, you look back. And I'll tell you, you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. But it's only as you look back. But we got to go after the Lord. That's what happened in this chapter. God guided as surely in chapter 24 as if he had written it in golden letters across the sky. So mature faith, this last illustration of faith, it's trusting the Lord even for others. Even when I'm not involved. Even when I have to trust God to what I would consider an unworthy instrument and leave it in a situation that I have nothing to do with, can I still trust God? And can I trust the Lord when He does things in a supernaturally natural way? When there are no special miracles and no mailbox miracles, but when He just provides through hard work, and when He guides through logical decisions, and when He arranges my times and my acquaintances, and I just happen to bump into so-and-so, and that leads in a whole chain of things to something. Can I trust God just to walk and live through life day by day, knowing that my circumstances are controlled by Him, and every event is filtered? And nothing comes into my life except what's allowed by Him. So that in everything and for all things, I can give thanks. That's mature faith. Not always looking for the spectacular and the sensational, but just trusting the Lord. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 25. If you'll turn, please, to chapter 25. The first 18 verses of this chapter deal with the second marriage of Abraham and then the death and burial of Abraham. And then verses 19 to 34, we begin with Isaac's story and the birth of Jacob and Esau and some subsequent events and so on. Let me say a word about the first part of the chapter. If you'll follow along, please, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Chapter 25. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. And she bore to him six kids. And they bore some more kids. So we got seven grandchildren and three great-grandchildren. I'm not going to name all these names and embarrass myself. Anyway, at the end of verse 4, all these were the sons of Keturah. Verse 5, now Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. And he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. He was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the sons of Zophar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abram purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. I guess I should begin by telling you, quite honestly, I don't have a lot of light on these particular verses. Let me make a couple of observations and then we'll move on. Chapter 25:1 says, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. There's some question as exactly to when he took this wife. It looks here, if it's chronological, Abraham lived 38 years after his wife Sarah died. And so some would say, after Sarah died, Abraham got remarried, and probably he waited those 3 years until his son Isaac got married. We know Isaac was 40 when he got married, and so maybe 3 years later. It's been pointed out in Romans 4:19. Listen as I quote that. It's talking about the birth of Isaac. And it says about Abraham, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Now you know exactly what it's talking about. At 100 years old, Abraham was sexually dead. In other words, he could not father a child. He could not generate Isaac. So then the question comes, if at 100 he was sexually dead, how come at 140, when his body is now 40 years older, how come he could father six more sons after Isaac? That's the question. Some think when God revived his virility to fertilize Sarah, that he was renewed, his youth was renewed, and God gave him fresh vigor, and it carried over to the rest of his life. Some would believe that it's all part of the same miracle. Keturah is called Abram's wife, but twice in the Bible, she's also called a concubine. Once right here in chapter 25, and also in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 1:32. Some people believe that Abraham had Keturah before he went into Hagar and had Ishmael, that she was his wife for a long time. There are those Jews, some rabbis, who teach and have written in their commentaries that there's another way to spell Keturah. H-A-G-A-R. And they believe Keturah is Hagar, the same person. And so they say that after Sarah died, he was always sort of sweet on Hagar, and so he found out where she was, and he went and had another relationship with her. That's how they explain verse 9. You remember Ishmael had been cast out, but now Abraham dies. Ishmael's there at the funeral. Ishmael and Isaac bury him. So they say, see, the relationship has been reestablished with Hagar and Ishmael. I think the best scholarship would say that Hagar and Keturah are two different people. And I think the most natural way to understand this is to take it chronologically. That's what it looks like. After Sarah died, he got remarried. If that takes a miracle to have six more kids, then so there was a miracle. That's not a problem. But to me, that's what looks like is taking place. Sarah died at age 127. Abraham was then 137. We know Isaac was married 3 years later, so probably he waited those 3 years, and then he got married to Keturah. I believe the chief point of mentioning all of this is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. That's the point. That's the point. The Holy Spirit, though there are other children, the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on Isaac. We're going to be moving to Isaac. He was the heir. He was the son of the promise. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham neglected his other kids, because verse 6 says he didn't. He gave them abundant blessing while he lived. But it's Isaac who is the inheritor. It's Isaac who is the child of the promise. And from him, God is now turning our eyes to the spiritual message of the book. He was rich physically, because he's going to picture those who are rich spiritually. And I'll try to show that again in another connection. We'll see that quite a few times, in fact. As far as these first several verses, I have no more to say about his wife Keturah and their six kids and seven grandkids and three great-grandkids. If you have light on that, you can share it. I don't have anything else on that. If you'll glance at 7 to 9, please. These are the years of Abram's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. He was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael laid him in the grave. At last, Abraham, friend of God, father of faith, pilgrim. At last Abraham died. Hebrews 11:10 tells us about Abraham. It says, by faith he was a pilgrim, and he was looking for the city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. And now the time has arrived, and the pilgrim is about to go to the city that he looked for, the city that had an architect, and whose builder was God. And so Abraham dies at 175 years old. Sarah's already been dead 38 years. Isaac's now 75 years old. Ishmael is 89 years old when his father dies. Jacob and Esau, his grandkids, they're just teenagers. They're 15 years old when Abram dies. As far as the record goes, he's been a pilgrim now for 100 years. He was called when he was 75. So for 100 years, he's lived the pilgrim life. In verse 8, we read that he was old and satisfied with life. That's an interesting expression in the Hebrew. I like to relate it to Psalm 91:16, because Psalm 91:16 gives us the full picture of what is meant when it says someone is old and satisfied with life. Here's Psalm 91:16. It says, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold the salvation of his God. Isn't that a tremendous verse? That's a great funeral passage, by the way. That expression, let him behold my salvation, in the margin of the New American Standard, it says, let him feast his eyes upon my salvation. Isn't that a great picture? And what he's saying is this. He doesn't mean Abraham died an old man and satisfied with life. Like he's saying, well, I had a good life, had a good family, had good kids, had a good job, had good opportunity. That's not what it means when it says he's satisfied with life. He's not expressing his satisfaction about what's behind him. He's expressing the desires of what's in front of him. He died satisfied, full of life. It doesn't say that he was full of days. There's no of days in there. It just says full. He died full. He died without regrets, and his eyes were feasting on the salvation that was in front of him. He didn't look back and say, oh, yes, I'm content. I saw my kids married. I saw my grandkids. I had a good life. That's not the point. The point is, he looks back and says, I've had enough. I'm full. I've had enough. Then he looks ahead, and his eyes are feasting on the salvation in front of him. That's how Abram died. He was a pilgrim here, looking for the city that had foundation. And when he died full of desire for the city in front of him, full of desire for the salvation of God. he had enough of this life. Notice verse 8. It says, he was gathered to his people. You'll see that expression now used over and over again. First time it's used is in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. That expression, gathered to his people, is more than interment. In other words, it's more than he died, that's the way of all the earth, and now he's buried in the same cemetery with all his people. You know it doesn't mean that because all his people are just Sarah. The only one in the grave he's going to is Sarah. Now, when it says he was gathered to his people, it's not gathered in the ground to his people. His people weren't in the ground. They were with the Lord. They were in heaven. And he died and was gathered to his people in heaven, to Adam and Seth and Abel and Enoch and Noah. He was gathered to his people. That's where he went. And every time that expression, gathered to his people, is used, it's used of believers only. Now, there was one possible exception, but I don't think it's an exception. In chapter 25:17. It says, Ishmael died and was gathered to his people. You know what I like about that? When I'm gathered to my people, and it will only be a few hours for all of us. It's not long. We're going to be with the Lord. When I'm gathered to my people, I expect to see Ishmael there. I think this is an evidence that he came to the Lord. He was gathered to his people, and he also trusted in the Lord. For interest, you can take these references. Chapter 15:15 talks about Abraham gathered to his people. 49:29, Jacob gathered to his people. Numbers 20:24, Aaron gathered to his people. And there are several others throughout the Bible. And so someday and soon, we'll be gathered to our people too. In fact, the older you get in the Lord, the more people you know in heaven. And I can imagine if Grandpa was with us mentally. He's 105 years old, but he's not here. He's here, but he's not all here. I'll tell you, almost everybody he knows is in glory. He's lonely here. He's a pilgrim here. He has hardly anybody here. But oh, what a day when he's gathered to his people. And what a reunion. So it's a great expression. If you glance, please, at verses 12 to 18, God then mentions the 12 tribes of Ishmael. I think at the end of Abraham's life of faith, he mentions the 12 tribes of Ishmael because of Genesis 17:20. In 17:20, God promised before Ishmael even had one child. 17:20 says, Ishmael shall become the father of 12 princes. And I think you have here just the faithfulness of God. And God is saying, what I promised, I've done. And here it is at the end of his life. And it's not an accident that God calls attention to his faithfulness not only on Isaac, but on Ishmael. Every Christian has his Isaacs. Every Christian has his Ishmaels. Say, oh, God's faithful with Isaac. Yes, and he's faithful with Ishmael too. And you can trust God. Say, I've blown it. In the flesh, I've created a donkey of a man. I had relations with Hagar, and in the flesh, I've produced Ishmael. I've got to live with it. Yes, God is faithful, and he'll turn that thing around as well. Okay, that brings us then, chapter 25, 19. Now, these are the generations of Isaac, Abram's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. As we studied the 15 events in Abraham's life, I now invite you with me to look at the 6 events God gives us in the life of Isaac. Now, before I tell you what Isaac pictured, I think it would be helpful to know who Isaac pictured. Of course, and we'll have to begin with this, certainly, without a doubt, and all you who know your Bibles will admit this, Isaac pictures, foreshadows, who? The Lord Jesus. Exactly right. But everything points to him. And we'll certainly spend time upon that. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say seeds, as many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. So no question, Isaac pictures Jesus. And especially we see that in chapter 22 when he's offered as a sacrifice and so on, picture of Jesus. But in addition to that, listen to what God tells us in Galatians 4. I'm going to quote several verses. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. It says, and you, brethren, are like Isaac, children of promise. At that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. Isaac's a picture of you. Now you, brethren, are like Isaac. I didn't make that up. Now listen to chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, we are children of the free woman. We are Isaac. Listen to Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Isaac is a picture of the Christian, a picture of the believer, a picture of the saint, of you, of me, of us, the church of God. We're Isaac because we were born by a miracle. We were born by grace. We were born by the promise of God. We're not Ishmael. We're not children of the slave. Born of the flesh. We are children of Abraham, Isaac. We'll follow the events in his life, therefore, as they relate to us. Because God tells us, when you study Isaac, that's you. So let's look at it that way. Let's study that in order that we might see ourselves. Born by the promise of God and circumcised unto the Lord and stupendously rich. Eliezer says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants, maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age. and he has given him all he has. When you study Isaac, you're studying someone who is awfully rich. You're studying yourself. Someone who is awfully rich. Verse 5 of 25. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. When you study Isaac, you're studying someone who has a tremendous inheritance, who's awfully rich because it's been handed to him as a free gift from the Father. When you study Isaac, you're studying yourself. Awfully rich because it was handed to you by the Father. Chapter 26, verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in the land, reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Isaac was very, very rich. And I call attention to that because we're about to look at Isaac. And all of that physical wealth he had was a picture of the spiritual wealth you have and I have. Because we're multi-billionaires in Christ as the sons of Abraham, as the children of God. We are rich beyond description. Do you realize this? As far as the record goes, Isaac didn't lift one little finger to get one coin of all he possessed. You might call him a spoiled brat. You might call someone who just got it all handed to him on a silver platter. He received everything as an outright gift. He didn't sweat one drop of sweat to get rich like he was rich. It was all handed to him. It was all bestowed. It was all inherited. He got it all from the Father, and by virtue of the fact that he was the son of the rich. It's not my idea. It's not some Bible commentary's idea that Isaac pictures you. That's God's idea. God said it. God created it. God planned it. And so it becomes this wonderful picture. Born of the Spirit, circumcised unto God, persecuted by Ishmael, incredibly rich, blessed with every spiritual blessing, and so on. So as we go through the events in his life, I want you to know that we're going to be studying ourselves, very much like we did with Abraham. Now I'm going to ask you to take up, please, that handout sheet that Lillian graciously made up for us. Again, if there's credit, she has to have it. If there's mistakes, she has to have the blame as well. This chart illustrates a very important point, and by way of introduction, I want to set it up for you. I want you to see Isaac's life as it sits in relationship to his famous father Abraham and his famous son Jacob. As you can see from the chart, Isaac is sandwiched in the middle. He's in between. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the facts on the handout sheet. That's why we have handouts. So I don't have to go through all of that. If you're interested, you can look at it. If you're not, you can throw it away. And I don't have to waste precious teaching time or tape time going through facts you can find on your own. So I won't be talking about how old everyone was when their family members died and when they got married and so on, when each kid was born. What I want you to see is this. Of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived the longest? And the answer is Isaac. Isaac lived the longest. He lived 180 years. Abraham only lived 175 years. Jacob, 147 years. 47? What does it say on the chart? 127? Maybe that's right. Is that right? If Lillian says it, that's right. All right. So... I got it wrong on my notes. All right, big deal. You know, people make mistakes. All right. The point is, although he lived longer than either his father or son, yet his life is swallowed up in their lives. In other words, his first 25 or 75 years are lost in Abraham's life. And his last 120 years are lost in the life of Jacob. So when you come to the Bible narrative, you don't find an awful lot on Isaac. It's true, he's there, but you have to look under the rocks. He's sort of sandwiched in between. I want to study Abraham, so I say, let's go to the Abraham chapters. Genesis 12 to 24. Those are Abraham chapters. I say, let's study Jacob. That's Genesis 25 to 35. Say, let's study Joseph. That's chapter 36 to 50. Let's study Isaac. Where's his chapters? He doesn't have any chapters. Isaac doesn't have any. Abraham got them all, and Jacob got them all, and Joseph got them all. And he was sort of stuck in between because his life was overlapped by his more famous father and his more famous son, and he's just sort of in the middle. And I'm suggesting that Isaac, when you study Isaac, you're studying you. When you study Isaac, you study me. We're studying the believer. If you just took the Isaac facts, went through the Genesis and got Isaac facts, I'm going to write a book on Isaac. Wouldn't be much of a book. You couldn't make a movie just on Isaac. You might see a Joseph movie and a Moses movie and an Abraham movie. But Hollywood's not going to say, let's make a movie on Isaac. They're not going to do it. They can't do it because of the way it appears in the record. Isaac is important as he touches Abraham. Isaac is important as he touches Jacob. But his whole life is swallowed up in those other lives. By himself, he's blah. By himself, he's average. By himself, he's not too famous. He's overwhelmed by giants. On one side is Abraham, faith of Abraham. On the other side is Jacob, father Jacob. And he's sort of stuck in between. And he doesn't have an existence of his own. Just only as he touches other people. Now it's in that regard that Isaac not only pictures the Christian as the rich Christian, the wealthy Christian, the Christian of grace, but he also pictures the average Christian. He pictures not the sensational Christian, this great giant of faith, or not the great convert, Jacob, the scoundrel who was finally transformed into Israel, but he's just sort of Isaac. He doesn't really have a dynamic testimony. Some people get all bent out of shape because they're not Abrahams. And they look at their Christian and say, oh my, I wish I was an Abraham. Or I wish I had a testimony like Jacob had. I think most of you know my own testimony. I won't get into all of it now, but I'm one that was greatly hurt in my Christian life by what's recorded right here. I felt wounded because I did not have a sensational testimony. And so I lied about my testimony. I stole the testimony, and I had a 7-year nightmare where I tried to live because I thought you had to have something like that. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's been burned with such a thing as this. You hear about men and women of faith, and you read all these biographies, men like George Mueller living by faith, trusting God for great things. Oh my, I want to be like George Mueller. I want to have a faith like that. And you feel badly if you can't be like George Mueller and trust God like he did to pray in $7 million and start an orphanage and all that kind of thing. But oh, I'm just poor Isaac and I'm in between and I don't have the faith of Abraham. Nobody notices me, and so I have to create things like tell them I once traveled with Billy Graham and all that kind of foolishness. God, by the way, I did travel with Billy Graham. Thought you might want to know that. As a stupid college student, he had a big rally in Chicago, and we jumped on the back of his limousine. And his guard or whoever he was pushed us off, and I fell down. But I traveled with him. See, I was on the back of his car. So I tell people I traveled with Billy Graham. But Isaac is just sort of a nobody. See, God never asked Isaac to sacrifice his son. Isaac didn't even have his own wells. The wells he had, Abraham dug those wells. He didn't even sin with originality. He copied his father's sin and lied about his wife and so on. Isaac was just in between. And when he died, they didn't even lay him in his own tomb. It was just sort of Abraham's tomb and so on. If you ever stopped and asked Isaac, Isaac, what did you really accomplish in the world? Except for the fact that he was in the line, he didn't accomplish anything. He really didn't. He's just one of those average Christian who goes on in life. He could mention a few times he blew it, but he didn't accomplish anything. And just as really as he is swallowed up in Abraham's life, so many times Christians get swallowed up in Jacob's life. Jacob, we'll get into that. He's one of these, you know, he had this great testimony. He's the one that would be on the circuit. He'd be invited to all the churches, and he'd be on the 700 Club and giving all his testimony. This guy was a scoundrel. He was a lying thief. He was a wicked man who went to the bottom, did everything in his own strength and so on, and then God wrestled him. And it was a great wrestling match, and he was crippled, and finally he met the Lord in this dramatic way. He had a tremendous testimony. And a lot of times Christians look at Jacob and they just say, boy, I wish that was me. You hear about the converted gang leader and the drug addict and the drunkard and the Hollywood star and the politician and all the gangsters. Oh, me, I just received Jesus at Joy Club. Or I asked him to be my Valentine. Or I prayed at mother's knee. And there's nothing dramatic in that. I wish I was like Jacob, you know, and had this great testimony. Well, that's why we need to study Isaac. Because Isaac was not some dramatic, converted homosexual or lesbian or drunkard or gambler or something like that. He wasn't a child beater or a wife abuser or an arsonist that came to the Lord or some politician. He was just Isaac stuck in between. There was a famous godly giant above him, and there was a scoundrel underneath him. And everybody talked about Christians, either talked about the faith of Abraham or the conversion of Jacob. And Isaac right in the middle, he's a picture of us. Yes, no big deal, we're just there. And that's why we need to study this glorious, glorious picture. I don't know if I'm addressing somebody that has thought that way. You praise God if you were brought up in a Christian family. And if you heard these things from the time you were young. Bless the Lord for grace that kept you from doing it so you didn't have to be delivered from it. You can't praise God enough if you never cursed and never swore and never stole and never drank and never did a lot of things that bring dishonor. You ought to praise the Lord for those things. Well, anyway, that's Isaac. One more thing before we close our introduction study to Isaac. As a foundational character, Abraham illustrates faith. What does Isaac illustrate? Now, we've mentioned it many, many times. Let me state it now as a principle. The chief characteristic of Isaac is surrender, submission, non-resistance. He just took it all. When you think over the main events in his life, in chapter 21, he just submitted when he was persecuted by Ishmael. Chapter 22, there he is on Mount Moriah. He's a young man. He can resist. He's about to be killed. And he lets his father tie him up and he carries the firewood. Just submission. He just surrenders to the whole thing. In chapter 24, even when he's about to get a wife. He just stays home. He just submits. See, Eliezer could have brought him anything. He'd have married her. He's just submitting. That's the kind of a man he was. He's just submitting to the whole thing. Chapter 26, they throw dirt in his well. He goes and digs another one. They throw dirt in it. And then finally, when it's all settled, he says, at last, the Lord has made room for us. He just takes it. He's being walked all over. And I have an idea in this thing with Jacob and Esau. You know, we look at Abraham's offering of Isaac. I think he had the same kind of a relationship with Esau. Isaac did. He loved Esau. Esau was a man's man. And I think in that whole chapter, we'll get into that anyway. But I think he had the same kind of thing. He had to lay Esau on the altar the same way Abraham once had to lay him on the altar. And that was not an easy thing for him. But every time we see Isaac, he's always surrendering. He's always submissive. He's always yielding unto the Lord. So we're not Abraham the giant and we're not Jacob the spectacular. We're sort of Isaac the average. And we're just sort of in between. As God has taught us to walk by faith, now He must teach us what it means to surrender. What I'm going to share with you are six events in the life of Isaac that illustrate surrender. There are four positive events, and I think after you look at those four positive events, you'll have everything the Bible teaches on surrender. Of course, you'll have it in picture form. You'll have it in the seed. And God will still have to develop it to the bud and to the blossom, finally to the fruit. But here you have everything positively. Four events to show the positive. Then there are two negative events in his life that show you what surrender is not. And I want to approach those two negative this way. There are two great enemies of surrender. What are they? And we need to study those events in order to know what militates against surrender in our life. So we're going to study the four positive events, and then we'll study the two negative events in order to see what surrender is and what surrender isn't. Now let me just mention those events and then we'll close. By the way, since we touched a lot of them as we did Abraham, when we finally get to Isaac, we'll cover a lot of ground fast because we've already gone over. I'll just isolate the Isaac principle and then we'll move on. The first event is chapter 21, the birth, circumcision, and weaning of Isaac. The second event, chapter 22, the experience on Mount Moriah. The third event, chapter 24, the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. Chapter 26, 18 to 25, the digging of the wells in Gerar. And then finally, the two events, chapter 26, 1 to 17, Isaac's lie about his wife in the land of the Philistines. And then finally, chapter 27, 1 to 46, this whole idea of Isaac's partiality in the family, favoritism. So that's pretty much what we're going to look at in the life of Isaac. I think that's enough. We'll close with that. Comments or questions about where we are or where we're heading? Yeah. Eliezer, the lawyer? Yeah. Sometime we have to give ourselves over to those instruments. Other comments or questions? Anybody? Yes. Well, ladies first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray as we begin our study on submission that we would learn what it means to be surrendered unto you. We don't want to be surrender-centered. We want to be Christ-centered in our surrender. And so will you instruct us as we look at these six events in Isaac's life? We thank you for your record of this, and we pray that you prepare our hearts for these great life principles. Now, Lord, we'd ask you to guide our fellowship. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided and for those who have provided them. We pray we might fellowship and encourage one another and lift each other up, that we might have a ministry of edification. Thank you that you're going to guide us in our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray.